And yet the reality of our lives is that we are often prone to wander from that truth, aren't we? That truth that compels us to sing praise to the Lord who has no equal, because we are prone to forget. We are prone to lose sight. We are prone to betray our own confession and set our affections and set our hopes upon the treasures and pleasures of this world. And oftentimes are willing to settle for deliverances from relatively minor troubles, as opposed to looking at the deeper things which God does for us. But if you're here today and you've not put your faith in Christ, then likely your answer to that central question, who is like the Lord, may be, well, with a bunch of other questions. Maybe it's, well, who is this Lord that you're talking about? Or aren't all gods the same? Or why is he worthy of praise? We'll find out in a minute. The psalmist is eager to tell us. Now, Psalm 113 here in our Bibles begins a section of the book of Psalms known as the Egyptian Hallel. From Psalm 113 to Psalm 118, the Hallel, which is just the Hebrew word that means praise, to praise, was a collection of psalms that were sung particularly during the celebration of Passover. Songs that were sung by God's people of old in response to who the Lord is and what the Lord has done. Particularly pointing back to the Exodus, to that almighty act where God, hearing the distress of his enslaved and oppressed people, proved himself to be the living and the true God, when he reached down and delivered the distressed and the depressed. This psalm sings praise to God, to the God who is high above and yet who reaches down to the depths in his mercy. We'll look at this psalm in three parts this morning. First, the name to praise. Second, the Lord who is exalted. And third, the Lord who reaches down and raises up. We begin with the name to praise. Even before we can come to the specific reasons why we should praise, praise that's rooted particularly in God's redemptive work fulfilled in Christ, we see in the first three verses the focus on praise is upon the name of the Lord. Far from being a generic praise to some unknown God, this praise is directed to the covenant Lord, to the God who has made himself known, the Lord, right? The covenant name of God, which speaks to his self-existence, it speaks to his self-sufficiency and to his sovereignty, and yet it is the name that he revealed himself with to his people, for whom he is all things. In him they exist. In him they find their sufficiency, because he is their sufficiency. And those aspects of his name, his transcendent glory, and yet his imminent mercies are the reasons that the psalmist will give for praising the Lord who is like no other. But first comes this call to praise. He is to be praised at all times. He is to be praised in all places. Although at the time that this psalm was written, the people of God were a people in a relatively small geographical space, when we consider these words in light of the entirety of the world, we recognize that there is more here than meets the eye. This psalm calls for the Lord's praises to ring out from the rising of the sun into its setting, and we find that these words have a prophetic vision towards the day when the gospel of Jesus Christ would be sent out to the ends of the earth. And where then every place would resound with songs of praise to the Lord who is like no other. As Calvin has said, there is not a corner in heaven or on earth where God is not praised. And we should thus understand that even as this psalm called the servants of Christ to praise, it is a call that praise to the Lord be extended throughout the ends of the earth. It is the obligation of every single creature to praise the exalted Lord, the Creator, the Redeemer, which is what we do when we preach the gospel, right? We're calling on people, we're calling on men and women to trust in the Lord and thereby to praise His glorious name. In a day when people are satisfied to be spiritual but not religious, with an amorphous conception of God, we see that God is not to be worshipped generally, but in the specificity of His name as He's revealed Himself. Not worship that's confined to a geographical or cultural center, but everywhere. Not for a few people in this generation, but for eternity. Why, we might ask, why is He to be praised? Well, it's because He is like no other, and there is no other like Him. How is that, we may ask? Well, as we come to verses 4 to 6, we sing of the Lord who is exalted. Look with me there at verses 4 to 6. The Lord is high above all nations, and His glory above the heavens. Who is like the Lord our God, who is seated on high, who looks far down on the heavens and the earth? Here the psalmist takes us to praise the Lord, and he takes us up to the vistas of the heights of the glory of our God. He is high above the nations, the psalmist says. Now, if you think about the people of Israel at the time of the exile or the years afterwards in which they would be continually singing this song, we must remember that their lives, their families, their promised land bore the scars of what the nations could do. In times when gods were essentially synonymous with the powers of empires, the Lord tells us something that is utterly unique. Not only is He the God who is above all gods, since of course there are no other gods, His power, His authority, His glory transcends above all earthly powers. The kings of the earth, the currents of the culture, the intentions of humanity in their raging against the Lord and His people, all the seemingly chaotic currents of world history within which we ourselves are embedded, God is not compelled by that history. He is above that history. And in fact, that history moves only according to His decree. And yet that's not even scratching the surface of His heights. He is exalted even above the heavens, which means that the Lord stands supreme over the whole of the created order. He is the creator of all that is, not just the visible earthly realm, but the invisible heavenly realm. He's seated on high. He looks far down on the heavens and the earth. We get this image of the Lord so high and so exalted, so utterly transcendent and omnipotent, outside the confines of our existence. You see, in reality, aside from the Lord lisping to us with these condescended words, such heights are utterly incomprehensible. Because as much as we want to consider the Lord's transcendence above all things, we actually only consider His transcendence and His heights because the Lord has stooped in His immanence to reveal Himself to us. And apart from His self-revelation to us, we would have no fruition of Him whatsoever. He is so utterly unique. He is so utterly high and exalted. And so we hang on this revelation. We hang on these lisped words from the Lord who condescends as he reveals these truths that we cannot begin to understand except in a creaturely way. You see, it's almost humorous to consider our own influence and our own power in relation to God's. Where do you hold sway? Right, in our homes, right, we hold a certain sway, kind of. At work, we may have people who hold us in high regard. At least they pretend to. Outside of that, most of us have very little influence and almost no name recognition. And consider our own hearts, right? Even in our own hearts, we feel tossed to and fro by our circumstances and our stresses. We hold very little sway, even in our own hearts. And yet, we see that his glory is above the heavens. His glory refers to his weightiness, where he has pull. And that glory is considered with regard to his name, with regard to his self-revelation. Everywhere he is, his name has regard. Paul tells us in Romans 1 that everyone knows God. Everyone. The problem is that they suppress that truth in unrighteousness and refuse to acknowledge it. And of course, the Lord not only has name recognition, he utters his voice and the earth melts away. The heart of the king is a stream in his hands. Think of the prophets where the Lord says that he uses the greatest powers this world can muster as if they were instruments in his hands. And that seems remarkable. And yet, as the psalmist tells us, he has to look far down to the heavens and to the earth. Beloved, consider the Lord who is exalted beyond measure and seated on high. There are no limits that can be imposed upon him. He needs nothing and yet has made everything that is. When we are overcome and when we are overwhelmed and perhaps feel hemmed in by life's circumstances, the God whom we praise knows no such limits. The scripture tells us to praise the Lord. And he's telling us to praise the Lord who is higher still than every earthly pressure that could be mounted against you and yet exalted even above the invisible realm. There is great comfort and hope here. We'll look more fully in a moment at the comfort and hope of the exalted Lord who accomplished great things in his exaltation, in his resurrection. But consider what it means in terms of what the psalmist has already said about the glories of the exalted Lord. Our God is high above every oppressive government. Isn't that a comfort? Our God is above every false religion and every deceptive religiosity. He stands exalted over the secularism that denies his existence and his power. He is not challenged in the least by any hostility exerted toward him. And if we are his servants who bow before the exalted Lord, then those things cannot ultimately prevail against us. His praise will come from our lips forever unto eternity. Who is like the Lord? That question takes our praises in the uniqueness of his heights and in his glories and causes us yet push further into who he is concerning the depths of his compassion. From the highest heights, the Lord looks down on the heavens and further still upon the earth. And in verse 7, we see that he looks down for a reason. God, as Luther said, is not neutral as he looks, but he looks in order to raise up. Look at verses 7 to 9 with me. He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes, with the princes of his people. He gives the barren woman a home, making her the joyous mother of children. Praise the Lord. Who is like the Lord? He is high, he is exalted above all things. He is rich beyond splendor. He has no need. He is sufficient in himself. But as the Lord looks down upon the earth and upon the creatures that he has made out of his vast mercy and his love, according to his gracious character, he looks far down and uses his power and uses his might to act with compassion and with mercy. What kind of God does that? What kind of God does that? You see, it's far too often assumed that if God exists, and if this God that potentially exists helps, he of course would only help those who deserve his help. Right? That's the way the world works anyway. But you've heard it said, God helps those who help themselves, as if he comes along to those who are climbing the fence and gives them a little boost on their way up. But that's not the Lord who the psalmist calls us to praise. Our God is the God who helps the helpless. So we must consider here the plight of the poor and the needy that the Lord looks upon. We hear that he raises the poor from the dust and lifts the needy from the ash heap. This is literally a reference to those who are dirt poor, with absolutely nothing to their name. They are identified. Just pick up this imagery here. They are identified with the very dust with which they have been made. Nothing. What about the needy? The needy who he lifts from the ash heap are those who have been cut off and those who have been thrown out. The ash heap here is a reference to the dump, to the dunghill, as it's often translated. This is the place outside the city walls where the trash is thrown and the trash is burned so it can be forgotten. And so the remarkable thing that we find out about the Lord, who is like no other, is that he is like no other in the way that he seeks out and lifts up the poor and the needy. And of course, the Spirit of God here is referring to the spiritual plight and the condition of those who are destitute and damned in sin. Paul tells us in Romans 3 that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And as such, all humanity is fallen in Adam and under God's just wrath and curse, not some, but all. Some acknowledge that fact by God's grace. Others refuse to acknowledge their need. They are needy nonetheless. But what does the Lord do with the poor and the needy? He makes them sit with princes. With the princes of his people, this is not a gospel of overturning social order. This is a new order altogether in Jesus Christ our Lord. Oh, if the saints of old could have seen what was meant by these words. For how would the Lord of glory, right? We just sang about him, the Lord of glory. How would the Lord of glory, high exalted, how will he raise sinners and station them on high? That's the paradox answered in Jesus, is it not? Because God did not only look down upon the poor and needy. In Christ, he came down to the poor and needy. And he not only came down to the poor and needy, he went deeper into the dust than they could ever go in order to raise them higher than they could ever imagine. Perhaps there's no more fitting scripture to describe this than Philippians 2, where Christ, the eternal Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, who is everything described in the first half of this psalm. And yet, Philippians 2 tells us that he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. The Son, highly exalted, took on flesh, a true body, a reasonable soul. The highly exalted one humbled himself not only in becoming man, but by so identifying with the plight of sinners that he gave himself in their place, by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. He not only descended to the dust, but further below the dust into the grave. He not only came to those who were thrown away and left for dead in the dump, he himself was rejected and disposed of as he was crucified on the cross, dying for them outside the city, next to the trash heap. But he did not only identify with them and then die in their place. Right? That's not yet the good news. Being the highly exalted one, it was impossible for death to hold him. And so, having been buried in death, he was raised in resurrection life, and he ascended to his throne in glory. And it is by his resurrection from the dead, his redeemed with him are brought up. He reached down and raised them up. Those sinners bought by his own blood, those who believe upon him are raised, and they are exalted in him and with him. But that's what we read in Ephesians 2. God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. In Christ and with Christ, we by his saving work are raised to sit with him, to sit with the Prince of Peace, to sit with the High King of Heaven. Who is like our Lord, worthy of praise? The psalmist then uses a second imagery of the gospel in verse 9 with the fruitful womb. To understand the significance of what the psalm is saying, we need to consider the creational imagery here that has been referenced so far in this psalm. We have the sun and the moon, and we have the earth and the heavens. We have the dust of the earth. We have the people who are of the dust of the earth, and now the woman with child. Now, it's true enough that the Lord uses his transcendent power in graciously imminent ways to relieve the distresses that his people face, right? We can all tell stories of the wonderful compassion of God and the good providences that he's brought into our lives, right? God certainly does bring relief to our hardships. And for those things, we ought to praise the Lord. Those are opportunities where we see his faithfulness to us in the day-to-day of our lives. And yet we know that the Lord at times does not relieve our distress in the ways that we pray that he would. How do we make sense of that? Does that mean that God's promises have failed? No, of course not. Because we need to take care to see that this reversal of barrenness that the psalmist is talking about is not some kind of general promise of wealth and health and happiness. It is a promise with a particular redemptive focus. The primary thrust of this psalm is in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Right, so consider the redemptive historical significance of what the psalmist is saying. He gives the barren woman a home and makes her the joyous mother of children. If we consider the history of redemption, we find that after the fall, childbirth itself carries a blessing, but is met with the cold reality of a fallen world. Pain, right? Not only pain, but also serious and potentially life-threatening complications come with childbirth. But also the sorrows of fruitlessness, right? We think of miscarriages and infertility. Those pains, we must understand, those are not natural pains. They are now a normal part of an abnormal world. But in the midst of a now fallen world, that first woman, Eve, was promised redemption through a child who would redeem humanity from the curse of sin and all of its dreadful effects. And yet that childbearing would come with pain. And the scriptures make that abundantly clear. There would be threats of fruitlessness, but the Lord throughout the scriptures proved and showed that the promise of redemption will come to fruition. And so as we trace the lineage of this son, of this child, we find the Lord making fruitful that which was barren. It's a common theme, right? Think of Sarah. Think of Rebecca. Think of Rachel, in whom God reversed their barrenness. Right? These are the wives of the first three patriarchs. This isn't somewhere else down the line. These are the people of promise. Think of Hannah, who for years was barren but was blessed with a son of the Lord's kindness. And in fact, she sang a song about that. And verse 7 and the beginning of verse 8 are almost an exact quotation of Hannah's praise to God for her son in 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 8, where she says, "He raises up the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes." And when Israel, by and large, proved themselves to be utterly unfaithful and was sent into exile as a result, still the promise remained. For Isaiah, speaking of the coming of Christ to the people of Israel, said, "Sing, O barren one who did not bear. Break forth into singing and cry aloud, you who have not been in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be more than the children of her who is married." This same redemptive promise didn't end with Isaiah, but it's picked up in the New Testament with Elizabeth, who was barren and yet bore John the Baptist, the forerunner of Christ. And then finally, in the fullness of time, the promise reached its climax as the young virgin woman, though not barren, yet without means to bear, was given a son from on high, the Lord Jesus Christ in her womb. Which is why Mary sang of the child in her womb, a song that outshined the song of Hannah and the echoes. In the words of Psalm 113, Mary sang, "My soul magnifies the Lord. My spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed." Through that child, Christ the Lord, he has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. See, the barren here is not simply an individual woman, but for the psalmist is a people lost in sin and darkness. It is a people in need of a Savior. And this barren woman who is given a home is raised and seated with the Prince of Glory. And so you see, this psalm above all else is a psalm about Jesus. Go figure. His glory, right? His grace, His praise. And if we think about the use of this psalm in the lives of the Old Testament saints, particularly those who endured those discouraging days after the exile, they were reminded that the Lord who is exalted is the Lord who is gracious to fulfill all of His promises to all of His people. And for us who know and live in the fulfillment of that promise, how much more may we sing praise to the Lord who is like no other, who, as John Murray says, reached down to the lowest depths of degradation and lifted men and women from the dunghill, placing their feet upon a rock, establishing their goings, and putting a new song in their mouths. The Lord who is high and lifted up, exalted above the heavens, makes glad, fills with praise the hopeless and the helpless. And so as we come to the end of this psalm, I just want to offer two considerations for response. First, as the barren woman has borne a son, those who know their poverty and know their need of Him, we recognize that the Lord comes and He raises up from the dust, and He seats the needy and the poor with Him in heavenly places. And my question for each of you is that you? Is that you who has been raised and seated with Christ? To know that first, you need to know that you need Him. Right, though all humanity is called to praise the Lord, and though His grace extends without bounds, it is only those who know their need who will embrace the gracious arms of the One who raises sinners from the dust. And so maybe you're here this morning and you're hearing this for the first time. Or maybe you're hearing it for the 100th time, or perhaps even the 1,000th time. But have yet to trust in Him. And yet to offer your praises to Him. Let me remind you again what the psalm tells us of those who Christ raises and saves. It is those who are poor and those who are needy. It is not the proud. It is not those who help themselves. It is those who come to know themselves as poor and destitute and helpless. Those ones who know their need of God's grace. Do you know your need of God's grace? As the 18th century hymn writer exhorts us, let not conscience make you linger, nor of fitness fondly dream. All the fitness He requires is to feel your need of Him. Come ye weary, heavy laden, lost and ruined by the fall. If you tarry till you're better, you will never come at all. Remember the words that Jesus said. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. That is the truth to which this psalm gives voice. And second, in raising the poor and the needy by His Spirit in us, Christ makes His church, makes His people fruitful. He makes us fruitful in faith. He makes us fruitful in praise coming from our lips, fruitful in mission to proclaim the gospel of Christ, by which He brings many sons and daughters to glory. He makes His people born in Him, those once dejected and defeated and downcast. He actually makes them ambassadors of Himself, who with their praises draw others to pray. And so my question for you is whether your heart in praise to God for His grace and mercy has come to reflect His heart towards those who need His mercy. Do you see the poor and the needy? Do you see the lost and the alienated? Are you eager for them to hear and to be helped? As Christopher Ashe points out, the Church of Christ ought to have a great heart for those in the lowest places of the world, desperate, dejected, excluded. For we have hope to give. We have been raised from the dust. We have help to offer as we share the gospel of Christ and express his compassion in offering relief, that the lost and the needy, that the poor, like us and with us, may sing the praise of the Lord always and everywhere. The Lord who is like no other. Praise the Lord. Let's pray. Our God, we thank you for the way that you even give to us the words to praise you with that are so fitting to describe your character, to describe your love, your compassion, and your grace. Oh Lord, would you work in our hearts to give us praising hearts, loosen our lips to praise you freely. Oh Lord, this we pray in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen.